Hi, friends. Welcome back after the holidays. It's good to see you. In a few minutes, we will continue our study of the Gospel of Luke. But before we do, I would like to read a portion of a prayer. The Saturday Post published a prayer for the new year written by Billy Graham. Though he wrote it in 2008, I think you will agree his prayer remains appropriate for us in 2012. Please bow your heads with me as we pray. Our Father and our God, as we stand at the beginning of this new year, we confess our need of your presence and your guidance as we face the future. We each have our hopes and expectations for the year that is ahead of us, but you alone know what it holds for us. And only you can give us the strength and the wisdom we will need to meet its challenges. So help us to humbly put our hands into your hand and to trust you and to seek your will for our lives during this coming year. In the midst of life's uncertainties and the days ahead, assure us of the certainty of your unchanging love. In the midst of life's inevitable disappointments and heartaches, help us to turn to you for the stability and comfort we will need. In the midst of life's temptations and the pull of our stubborn self-will, help us not to lose our way, but to have the courage to do what is right in your sight, regardless of the cost. And in the midst of our daily preoccupations and pursuits, open our eyes to the sorrows and injustices of our hurting world and help us to respond with compassion and sacrifice to those who are friendless and in need. As we look back over this past year, we thank you for your goodness to us, far beyond what we have deserved. May we never presume on your past goodness or forget all your mercies to us, but may they instead lead us to repentance and to a new commitment to make you the foundation and center of our lives this year. And so, our Father, we thank you for the promise and hope of this new year. And we look forward to it with expectancy and faith. This I ask in the name of our Lord and Savior, who by his death and resurrection has given us hope, both for this world and the world to come. Amen. I begin this morning with an apology. Over the last several months, I've heard a recurring complaint about my messages. I've heard it from many people from all walks of life. Our friend Margaret Feinberg was in town all last month, and after hearing several of my messages, she too raised this concern. She confronted me. She asked, "Troy, when was the last time you talked about food in a message?" Now, if you're new to Capital, that may sound a little strange, but those who know me well know that it is my tendency to talk about food. Somehow, someone some time ago tracked it, and they estimated that I referenced food approximately every other week. Sadly, months, think about it, months have gone by without even a passing mention of the culinary arts. I stand before you today with chagrin and remorse, but also redemption. The featured fare of the weekend will be new to most of you. Today I want to introduce you to kolaches. Pronounced kolaki in the old country, these Czech pastries are wildly popular throughout the state of Texas and along the streets of heaven. I know of only one location where you can find kolaches in Salt Lake, and that's Johnny Kolaches on 900 South. Johnny makes his pastries from scratch each Monday through Saturday using only the finest ingredients, including the manna mentioned in Exodus chapter 16. You can get these as sweet pastries in many flavors, including blueberry, strawberry, lemon, Bavarian cream. The blueberry kolache is loaded with antioxidants, which means it's good for you. You will be hard-pressed to find a better cinnamon roll in town. Do you see this? Heaven help us. But for me, well, these were the, I didn't show you the fruit pastries, did I? Look at that. Yeah. For me, there is nothing like his savory kolaches. He makes them with sausage, with bacon, with ham, or veggies. This one I have right here is a sausage, egg, cheese, and jalapeno kolache. Is anybody hungry right now? Do I have a Texan in the room? A Texan who's longing for home. Yeah, oh, I know you are. Come here. This is for you. No, and you can, no, really, take this. Will you eat it? You're not allergic. Take it off because I've got to keep the plate. I got to use it. Listen, you can eat it in front of everyone and they'll have to, we're, have to test their spirituality by envying you with the blessedness. On the day after Christmas, we planned a road trip. I love road trips, but you got to have the right food for a road trip. A kolache is the perfect road trip food because it needs no condiments. The blessedness is perfectly contained within its manna cocoon. In the days preceding, and this one, oh my goodness, this one, this, let's see, I think this one is Black Forest ham with egg and cheese and jalapeno. Mercy, mercy, mercy. Yeah. In the days preceding our road trip, I envisioned myself eating kolaches at 70 miles an hour going down the highway. I set my hope on kolaches. So you can imagine the ache in my soul when I pulled up to the shop and read, "Closed for Christmas." If you think I'm being melodramatic, it's because you haven't had a kolache. It wouldn't have been such a big deal had I not set my hope on it. But I did. So we canceled the trip, stayed home. Today I want to talk to you about hope. I set my hope on kolaches and my hopes were dashed. I got over it eventually, 2-3 days later. But the truth is, I set my hope on a lot of other things that mean a whole lot more to me than kolaches. But those hopes are not yet realized. I'm curious, how many of you have a prayer that you're praying that is not yet answered? How many of you? Yeah. Maybe you're praying for a spouse. Maybe you're praying for a baby. Maybe you're praying for a job you actually enjoy. Maybe you're hoping for God to heal your body or heal your marriage. I don't know the cry of your heart this morning, but I want to encourage you. Keep hoping. Keep hoping. If you're tired of praying, keep hoping. If you're tired of trying, keep hoping. If you're tired of waiting, keep hoping. Lewis Smead says, "Our spirits were made for hope, the way our hearts were made to love and our brains were made to think and our hands were made to make things." He says, "Hope is the Creator's implant into us, his traveling children, on the move into a future we can imagine but cannot control. Hope is our fuel for the journey." As we enter this new year, some of you are running out of fuel. So I pray you can be inspired by a couple people in Luke's gospel who kept hoping. We pick up with Luke where we left off, not long after the birth of Jesus. Luke chapter 2 and verse 21. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. Verse 22. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves and two young pigeons. Here Luke summarizes three ceremonies, a purification, a presentation, and a dedication. According to the law of Moses, the mother of a child became ritually unclean during childbirth. But here Luke tells us both parents offered the sacrifice. It's a little bit strange to the informed reader, but it's likely because Joseph helped deliver the baby in that makeshift birthing room, making him unclean as well. It's interesting to note that the couple's sacrifice was an offering of two birds. The law actually required one bird and one lamb, unless the family couldn't afford it. In that case, you could offer two birds. So here Mary and Joseph offer the sacrifice of the poor. Luke's point in all this is to show the piety of the family of Jesus. They faithfully observed the law of the Lord. Then he introduces us to another character, verse 25. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. Simeon is righteous and devout. The Bible uses righteous, that word, to describe the prophets, Job, Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. Devout was a word used in the Roman world to describe a respected statesman, meaning Simeon was a responsible Israelite, highly esteemed in his community. This is not a fanatic, but a trusted member of society. We find that he's waiting for the consolation of Israel. That means the deliverance of Israel, or the comfort of Israel, which was believed to be ushered in by the coming Messiah. Now, we have to understand what the Messiah meant to Simeon and his contemporaries. The Messiah was believed to deliver God's people from the tyranny and the taxes of King Herod and Caesar Augustus. The Messiah would deliver God's people from oppression and suffering. Simeon looked for this deliverance with anticipation, but without ceasing. This was the cry of his heart. This was his prayer. This was his hope. And Luke tells us the Holy Spirit was on him. Now, we've seen language like this before in Luke. The reader knows God's Spirit comes upon God's people when God wants to use them for his holy purposes. Verse 26, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Okay, God told him that before he'd pass away, he'd see the King. He'd see the Anointed One. And though Luke doesn't explicitly say so, the implication here is, at this point, Simeon is an old man. Verse 27, moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. Now, sensitive to God's leading, Simeon makes his way to the temple. Luke wants us to see God's hand is at work arranging this meeting. Verse 27, when the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God. Finally, after who knows how many years, imagine the elation of Simeon when God tells him, that's the boy. That's the boy. Verse 28, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. Simeon says, my work is done. It's almost as if Simeon were a watchman assigned by God to keep a lookout for the king. His job was to alert the people of the king's coming, and so he does. Verse 30, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." God has a plan, and now Simeon sees it. This plan isn't just for Israel, it's for the whole world. Gentiles or non-Jews would have the path to God lit up before their eyes. And this child would be the glory of Israel, because it is through that nation that God chose to work out his plan. At last, the prayers of the people are answered. The promise of the prophets is fulfilled. And all because of the little baby Simeon holds in his hands. Verse 33. The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Oh, this teenage couple has seen a lot over the last 9 months. But how do you grow accustomed to the idea that your newborn will save the world? You don't. They just keep scratching their heads and wonder, what is God up to? Verse 34. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed." Now here his words take a turn. And the message is bittersweet. This baby will divide the nation. Simeon lifts an image from Isaiah chapter 8 and Isaiah 28. It's the image of a stone. To some, Jesus will be like a precious cornerstone that can be trusted to support the entire structure of a building. But to others, he will simply be a rock over which they will trip and fall. The New Testament regularly reveals the ministry of Jesus will divide people. He's God's hope for the world, but not everyone will see him that way. He's the light of the world, but not everyone wants to live in the light. Not everyone wants the motives of their heart revealed. But that's what Jesus does when people encounter Jesus, who they really are, comes to the surface. Simeon warns, this won't be a cakewalk to the throne. In fact, he tells Mary, verse 35, "And a sword will pierce your own soul too." This is a striking image. The word translated sword describes a particular type of sword. It's a long, broad, double-edged sword. He says, Mary, you too will experience great pain, excruciating pain, because of your child. We'll see what may be the beginnings of her grief next week. But her pain continues through his adulthood. You know, one of the great pains of a parent is seeing your child rejected. It's almost unbearable for a parent to watch your child go through that kind of pain. Imagine watching your child criticized and then crucified while you stand by powerless to intervene. It's like a blade piercing your soul. But then, verse 36, "There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Penuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old." Anna is the Greek spelling of the name of the Hebrew name Hannah. Some of you who were with us on Wednesday last fall, when we were looking at 1 Samuel chapter 1 and chapter 2, we saw Hannah, the mother of Samuel. Her name means grace. Incidentally, Simeon's name means God has heard. Luke makes nothing of the meanings of the names, but they do seem appropriate given the circumstances. Luke is emphatic here in this sentence, in his description of Anna. Literally, that last line reads something like, "She was very advanced in her many days." Luke stresses, this was a very, very old woman. Verse 36, "She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. Now, assuming Anna was married in her early teens, in accordance with the customs of the day, that meant that she was widowed in her early 20s. The Greek language that Luke uses isn't very clear. This verse may mean that Anna is currently 84 years old in the time of these circumstances. It may also mean that Anna was widowed for 84 years, leading many scholars to conclude that she was around 105 years old at the time. The age, that age was not unheard of in the ancient world, but neither was it common. This was a very old woman. But Luke tells us, verse 37, she never left the temple, but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. Now that means that instead of marrying again, Anna chose a life of service to God in the temple. Her husband died in the prime of her life, but Anna kept worshiping day after day, night after night. Now, I want to pause here for a moment and step into Anna's world for a minute. We do not know why her husband died. We do not know how her husband died. But this woman has lived many, many years, many, many decades alone. I know people who turn from God who have faced similar circumstances. The loss of a spouse? A few things more difficult. I know people who have experienced similar situations, similar disappointment, and they've stopped talking to God altogether. But not Anna. Anna kept praying. Anna kept hoping. Verse 38. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. She sees the answer to her prayers as well. She sees salvation in the eyes of this child. And Luke concludes this section, verse 39. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. I want to step into the world of Simeon and Anna. You know, Luke brings us in on the high point, the moment of fulfillment. Luke lets us take a peek into their world on the day their prayers were answered. But what about all those other days? For the Israelites in that day, suffering was a way of life. And the faithful longed for God to act. Longed for him to act. Oh God. Oh God. Oh God. Consider spending every day of your life praying the same prayers. Wishing, waiting, looking, longing. Luke tells us that fasting was a part of Anna's worship. We don't have time for a complete theology of fasting. One New Testament scholar, Joel Green, describes fasting as a form of protest. Fasting says that something is wrong with the world, but the person fasting looks hopefully to God to make the world right again. She fasted. She prayed. She never gave up. All these years. I want to be like Anna. I'm relatively young, but I don't know what life has in store for me. I'm sure there will be moments of great joy and moments of excruciating sorrow. I want to be like Anna. How can we keep hoping? Where do we find the kind of faith that experiences tragedy and loss yet clings to hope with dogged determination? Look, I'm not talking about optimism. I'm not talking about a pie in the sky faith. We walk around, everything's looking up when it's not. I'm not talking about that. Cornel West, professor of religion at Princeton, declared, "The categories of optimism and pessimism don't exist for me." He says, "Hope is a qualitatively different category than optimism. Optimism is a secular construct, a calculation of probability. Hope wrestles with despair. But it doesn't generate optimism. It generates an energy to be courageous, to bear witness, to see what the end is going to be." He says, "I'm a prisoner of hope. I'm going to die full of hope." Oh, oh, to be captive, to be a captive of hope. To be a captive of hope. How different would your life be? How different would your words be? How different would your thoughts be? My friends, if you leave here with anything, it's this. Keep hoping. Keep hoping. You need hope like you need air. Keep hoping. Keep hoping. A lot of us are struggling with hope right now. I know some of us are on cloud nine, and we're entering the new year with so much excitement and anticipation because we got the new job and we got the new baby and we got all this. But listen, some of us, our souls ache. And I know for me, I know how crucial hope is. And when I lack hope, I find the first place I turn to is the Psalms. The Psalms record the honest prayers of honest saints who have struggled with sin and despair just like you and me. And I find they give words to my prayers. When I don't have the energy, when I don't have the faith, when I don't have the hope to even form the words to a prayer, the Psalms do quite nicely. There's one psalm, a short psalm, Psalm 130. Verse 1 begins, "Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy." This guy is in trouble. He describes his life as being in the depths. The depths, that's an image of the ocean. Now, we've tried to harness the power of the sea. We've built bigger and better ships to protect us as we travel or as we ship goods on the sea. But the thing we've never been able to do is control it. Throughout the ancient world, the sea was certainly seen for its wonder and its majesty, but it was also seen as a dark, threatening force. The Jews of this day were not seafarers, so they especially looked at the sea with a fearful respect. To them, the sea represented chaos. That's what he's saying about his life. The psalmist is crying out to God from the sea. He's drowning. Do you feel like you're drowning? If you're struggling with depression, you may feel like you're drowning. If you're struggling with anxiety, you may feel like you're drowning. It is from this place the psalmist cries to God. Because of the verb tense in Hebrew, we can tell the psalmist has been praying this prayer for some time. And he's simply asking for God's attention. He's not actually asking for God's intervention. He's just asking for God's attention because he knows if he gets God's attention, he'll get God's action. But he's crying out from the depths. Now, it's true. Much of the despair that you and I face is despair that we've created, isn't it? But the psalm offers really good news. The psalm takes a turn in verse 3. He says, "If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand?" Now, this seems like an unusual place to go. The guy's pouring his guts out to God, and he goes, here? Let's unpack this. This idea of keep a record of sins, it means to pay close attention to something. Now, when it comes to God, you want God to pay close attention to you. You don't want God to pay close attention to your sin. And many people think it's the opposite. Many people think that God doesn't pay that much attention to them, but you better believe he's watching you. Every single mistake, keeping a tally. Making a list, checking it twice. Many consider God as an angry deity waiting to punish every offense. But look, if that were so, none of us would have a prayer. Verse 4, "But with you, there is forgiveness, so that we can with reverence serve you." This is the character of God. I don't know what you've learned about God through your spiritual journey. I don't know what churches have taught you. I don't know what pastors have taught you. I don't know what life has taught you. But the Bible makes a very clear proclamation about the character of God. He's shockingly forgiving. It's interesting language. The writer says that forgiveness is with God, almost as if it's his possession or his companion that goes with him wherever he goes. And when we see his forgiveness, we don't take advantage of that forgiveness. We actually revere God. We then serve God. Verse 5, "I wait for the Lord. My whole being waits. And in his word, I put my hope." There are four words translated wait in the Hebrew Bible. All four of them can also be translated hope. Both words are correct, but neither word in English fully captures the intended meaning on its own. This means that when you see wait, usually in the context, you could swap out the word hope. So instead of I wait for the Lord, I hope for the Lord. Here with the noun, and in his word, I put my hope. In his word is that, that's what I wait on. That's the object of my waiting. The Hebrew idea of waiting, it's not sitting around twiddling your thumbs, hoping that maybe someday somebody will do something. Waiting in Hebrew conveys an eager expectation of God's action. It's looking, longing, seeking. Maybe seeking in desperation, but always seeking with hope. Verse 6, I wait for the Lord. More than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. This is a great passage. Think of a guard positioned in a watchtower at night, peering over the dark landscape, mindful of any movement, attuned to any sound. The guard is weary. Seconds feel like eternities. And I love the repetition. More than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. The repetition conveys his desperation. But the one thing he knows, the morning will come. It may feel like forever, but he's absolutely certain on that point. The morning will come and nothing can stop it. I wait for the Lord. More than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. It's a desperation with a certainty. And don't miss the object of that certainty. His hope is not in particular outcomes. His hope is in God himself. Lewis Smead says, when God gets into our hoping, we pin our hopes on a person. However, Smead notes with his characteristic honesty, when God gets involved in our hoping, the odds get better, the stakes get higher, and the pain gets worse. He continues, the odds get better because God can do things for us that we cannot do for ourselves. The stakes get higher because if God fails to come through for us, we are not only disappointed that we did not get what we hoped for, we are left on our own, screaming at a deaf heaven. And the pain gets worse because it hurts more to feel let down by God than it does to be fleeced by dumb fortune. And if you feel let down by God, that's a very honest statement. And it's how a lot of people feel today. That's real. It's not necessarily right, but it absolutely is real. I wonder if Anna ever struggled with this. In the years of her young life, we don't know if she had children or if she didn't have children in those 7 years of marriage. But we know she lost her husband at a very early age. I wonder if she ever struggled with hope. All I know, decades later, we still find her worshiping. We still find her praying. We still find her fasting. Day in, day out. Smead concludes his thoughts saying, anyone who plants her hope in the soil of God discovers sooner or later we don't always harvest what we hope for. Hoping in him may improve the odds of getting what we hope for, but nothing except grace is a sure thing. There's a statement we often say around here. Trust God's character, not particular outcomes. Trust God's character, not particular outcomes. It's one thing to trust God to answer your prayers. It's another thing to trust God to answer your prayers however he thinks best. That's a greater hope. That's a greater hope. Don't get me wrong. It's a good thing to hope for good things. It's a good thing to hope for a better job. It's a good thing to hope for a nicer car. It's a good thing to hope for a child. Sure. But I'll tell you this, you desperately need a greater hope to fall back on if life hands you disappointment. Basically, what Smead is saying is the only guarantee is God's character. Will you trust him? Will you put your hope in him? Your life will be dramatically different. Your life will be dramatically different if you do this. There's a great passage. I don't have a slide for it. It's one of the great promises of Jesus. He says, in this world, you will face trouble. Thank you, Jesus. And then he says, but take heart, I have overcome the world. What is he trying to get you to do? Trust him, not particular outcomes. Put your hope in him, not particular outcomes. Now, some of you know what I'm talking about when I talk about disappointment. You have had your hope stripped away from you. A loved one passed away. She filed the papers. You know what I'm talking about. Or maybe your hope washed away slowly over a long season. Disappointment after disappointment after disappointment. Lots of people never see their hopes realized. So is it worth hoping? I think of the prophets that came before Simeon and Anna. They didn't see Jesus. Or I think of Martin Luther King Jr. This man did not live to see his dream, did he? He did not see his hope fulfilled. But did that make his hope meaningless? Was his hope a waste of time? Or did it give him the fuel to keep giving and going and living and loving? A lot of the strength of this man is that he had a heavenly hope behind his earthly hope. Martin Luther King cautioned, we must accept finite disappointment, but never lose infinite hope. Keep hoping. The psalmist concludes his song with a challenge. Psalm 130, verse 7. Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. Now notice the progression of this psalm, because at first glance it really seems convoluted. He starts by pouring his guts out to God. I'm in big trouble here, God. Woohoo! Hey God, look up here. He's trying to get God's attention. That's verse 1 and that's verse 2. Verse 3 and 4, he transitions to reminding his reader and maybe reminding himself of the character of God and God's forgiveness. Perhaps his predicament was one of his own making. Ah, but with you is forgiveness, he says. And then he moves on to talk about his desperation. He waits. He says his whole being waits, his soul, his whole person waits. Like the watchman wait for the morning, like the watchman wait for the morning. And now he turns to us, the reader, and he says, you too, put your hope in God. And the writer clings to the character of God. His unfailing love. How many times have we seen this? The chesed of God. It's this love that never stops loving. And then he says, redemption, full redemption. Literally, it's something like his abundant redemption. Redemption is the price paid to set someone free. And the emphasis in the Bible is always on the freedom of the slave. Redemption. And just like forgiveness, these characteristics are God's companions. They are with him. So, right along with God, everywhere he goes, is Forgiveness, unceasing love, and redemption. And don't overlook the point. The psalmist prays this prayer, and he challenges us to do the same before he's been pulled from the depths. Nothing's changed for the psalmist. But he has hope in the Lord. So, I want to challenge you to keep hoping. And right now, I'm going to challenge you especially to put that hope in God. And I'd like to do that by praying. I realize that some of you are too weary to pray. That actually makes sense to me. That's okay, because the rest of us will do your praying for you. Bow your heads with me. Father, I'm thankful for my friends as we enter the new year who have so much to celebrate and so much joy and so much hope for the future. For that we are thankful. But today we pray especially for our friends who are hurting, for our friends whose souls ache. From a season, perhaps a long season of disappointment and loneliness, pain. I pray for my friend who feels like the rug has been pulled out from underneath her. I pray that she will find firm footing in you, the rock. We have a lot of wrestling to do within our souls. What does it mean to put our hope in you and your character and not in particular outcomes? What does that mean? And how does that look? These are big questions. Help us ask them. Give us the strength and the energy to dig deep into our souls and do just that. I pray for my friends who struggle with depression. You know who they are. I ache with them because they feel like they're drowning. And there is no hope. There's nowhere to turn for hope. God, I ask you to show yourself bigger than their depression. I ask you to show yourself. For who you are. Light up their world with your truth. And even in this dark season, may they turn this dark season around to be a time when they grow deeper, stronger, more passionate for you. As they look for you, as they wait for you, as they hope in you. And then help the rest of us to help them. Help the rest of us to be sources of strength and encouragement. Help the rest of us to be the breath of life to them. because we're on this together. This is a big prayer. And it's a personal prayer for a lot of people. But it's a good one. And one, we know you hear. We thank you for giving us your attention. And we pray this in the name of the one who came, that we might know what true hope really is. Amen. I'm going to leave you with a few more of the words of Dr. Lewis Smedes. He says, a hopeful person is someone who has turned hoping into a habit. He continues, becoming a more hopeful person than we are is up to us. We may be predisposed by our temperament to focus on the bad things that we imagine are coming down the pike, but we are not fated to surrender to our fear of them. All right. I'm going to assign a little homework. Smedes says that hope is a habit. We talk a lot about owning our faith around here, taking responsibility for our faith, taking it seriously, not just waiting for us to just stumble upon God or stumble upon truth, but to take it seriously, to chase after God, to chase after truth, to dig deep into our souls, to put ourselves in a space before God so that he can change us, so that he can mold us into the person that he's called us to be. Well, we need to own our hope. And some of us are in this dark space. Hey, you came in, no hope. Well, with God's help, I'm going to encourage you, own your hope. Make hope a habit. I'm going to give you two assignments. Here's the first one. Go to a Bible website like BibleGateway.com. And I want you to type in the word hope. Pick a translation, whatever translation of the Bible you prefer. I usually use the New International Version, but there are many great ones. Type in the word hope and look at every single scripture that comes up. Now, if you do this, it'll be something like 180 scriptures. And that sounds like a lot of work. It is. And it's exactly what you need to do. Some of these scriptures won't apply to you at all when you read. What in the world did I just read? I'm sorry, but it's worth it as an exercise. Go right through it and you will find some interesting things that God may use to give you strength, to give you courage, to give you hope. There's one more thing. I'd like to recommend a book to you. It is called Keeping Hope Alive by Dr. Lewis Smedes. The late Dr. Smedes was a wonderful, wonderful man, and I, of course, quoted from him many times, quoted from this book many times this morning. Many of you, and I mean dozens and dozens and dozens of you, know Dr. Smedes' work because I've handed you a book about forgiving. He wrote a book called The Art of Forgiving that is without question my favorite book on forgiving. What you have before you now is my favorite book on hope. Smedes gets it. He is someone who's lived through despair. He's someone who's lived through hopelessness. He gets it. In this book, he talks about false hopes. He talks about crushed hopes. He talks about infinite hope. He talks about when to give up on hope. It's a very practical book. Very personal book. If you're struggling with hopelessness, before you leave, jump on your iPhone, go to Amazon, buy this book. Please stand with me. At the close of the service, we'll have some friends here at the front who would love to pray for you. Some of you could use that, lean on someone in our community to pray for you, that you might find strength, that you might find hope. Here's my blessing for all of you. This morning, as our blessing, you know, I can't improve upon this. We'll lean upon the words of the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 15 and verse 13. He says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Thanks for being here. Grace and peace.